Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together to study thy word. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon them as we seek to understand more about your plan, about your will, your purpose, as it is achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we have looked at the last part that we looked at in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, was related to verses 29 through 31, the fact that after the tribulation of those days, Jesus says, he will return, he will come with power and glory, and of course, part of that is he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the far ends of the earth. And as we have looked at that, the idea of gathering the believers, the Jewish believers specifically at that time, and of course, to realize that Jesus talks about the sign of the Son of Man, which we have noted is a play on words, a pun, but then again refers to the idea of his battle flag, his ensign, his standard. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in victory and destroys the enemies of Israel, as well as Satan and the demons, and of course, to set up his millennial kingdom. And we have noticed a couple of Old Testament passages related to that. We've noted Isaiah chapter 11, the very fact that it is a very comparable passage. Jesus, of course, draws from the Old Testament passages. He is indebted to the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and so forth for this information. And we would expect that since he is the Jewish Messiah coming to his own people. And also we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy 30 related to the regathering of Israel. To realize that it is conditioned upon their repentance, that is, their faith in God, or the Lord God of Israel, that is, Jesus Christ. And of course, as we realize today in our modern society, in the modern world, most Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, through the centuries, they have rejected him as Messiah, and therefore it is a time of the church age, the time of Gentile blessing. Those Jews who believe in Christ are, of course, entered into union with Christ, and therefore share the blessings with us as Gentiles, as Paul makes clear in the church age epistles. Now, one of the things that we want to take a very quick look at, still regarding this concept of the gathering of the Jews, and as I pointed out to you before, the idea is very central to what happened in 1948 with the Jewish state, the modern state of Israel. Was that a fulfillment of God's prophetic word? And of course, there are a lot of people that look at that, they look at something like that, and they say, yes, this is, God is working, and this is a sure sign of the end of time. The rapture is very close, the Lord is very near. And as we've seen, the expectation of the Lord coming back, the expectation of the imminent rapture was something that Paul and Peter and James and John developed 2,000 years ago. But to realize that what we see, at least as I submit to you, from my studies and also showing you in parts of the Word of God, that what we have with the modern state of Israel is in fact the national do-it-yourself kit. And I would submit to you that the Jews have become so disheartened, so discouraged, that the Messiah will ever come. They do not focus at all. They totally block out of their minds the fact that Jesus came the first time, and of course they rejected him as Messiah. And to realize that they do not accept, if you've ever tried to witness to a Jew, to evangelize a Jew, to even speak about the New Testament, they will not even allow you to open a New Testament. They will simply say, that's your Christian Bible, that is not mine. So to evangelize a Jew, one of the things that we must understand is, if you're ever in that situation, you really have to go back to the Old Testament and take their own Bible, as it were, and show them the prophecies. And this is precisely what the early church did. The apostles, Paul and Peter, they would go back and argue through the scriptures, Jesus himself in Luke 24, and show the people that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. And of course, the Jews have rejected Jesus for the most part. But to realize that, to realize that what we have here is humanism, legalism on the part of the Jews. They have become so discouraged that they think they have to do it themselves. And of course, they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And they are, of course, going to have the greatest surprise of their lives in the fact that the tribulation will come and Jesus Christ will indeed come. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn because of their crucifixion of him. But one other passage that I want to take a very quick look at this evening, and I hope to get back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke here, and I think we will because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but is another passage, a couple passages actually, brief passages in Ezekiel related to this concept of grace and God's regathering of the Jews. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because Pastor Miller has started on Sundays dealing with another problem-solving device, that is grace orientation. And I want to show you from the Old Testament something of grace orientation. Now, if you would start, please, if you just turn to John 1, chapter 1, verse 17, I want to introduce this for a second before we go back to the Old Testament. Because we're not so accustomed to thinking about grace in the Old Testament, and that's okay, because part of the truth of it is that Jesus Christ makes the full revelation of grace. We find in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17, excuse me, John writing, of course, the Apostle John, he says, "For the law was given through Moses," which we all understand, the five books of the law, the Torah, all the regulations and commandments besides the Ten Commandments. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So, of course, we don't want to think for a moment that grace and truth were not taught in the Old Testament. There certainly is the idea of grace at times. There certainly is the idea of truth. All of the Old Testament is, in fact, truth. But to realize that there is a contrast here. Jesus Christ, in his first advent, revealed the entire fulfillment, or fulfilled completely, the idea of grace and truth. In the person of Christ, we find grace revealed from God in the fullest way. We also find truth incarnate, the living Word. So we have to understand that from the New Testament standpoint, yes, we're in the time frame of the fullest revelation of grace and truth, but we should also realize that grace was revealed in the Old Testament, and actually what we see with the future for the Jews is a greatest demonstration of God's grace that we could ever think of for an entire group of people. So if you would turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 20. I want to show you a little bit of background about this here. And Ezekiel chapter 20. Specifically, starting at verse 33. And what we're dealing with the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet, of course, to Israel. He was actually taken to Babylon in the second deportation, approximately 597 B.C. And so his prophecies are dealing with both the exile of the people, and also he lived through the time period of 586 B.C. when Israel was destroyed, Judah itself, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned by the Babylonians, and of course more of the people were taken to the land, and as we find in various passages, a few Jews were left in the land, but the majority of them were taken to Babylon as captives, and of course they had a new life there, those who lived. And Ezekiel is writing with this historical background. And I want you to realize in your minds, this is a time of probably the greatest national discouragement and disillusion for the people of Israel. Their country is on the verge of being destroyed. They're being taken captive to a foreign land. And so against this background, Ezekiel is writing about what the Lord is going to do for his people. He is not going to completely banish them or destroy them, but he is going to do something for them in grace. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, we break into this passage here. A lot is said about Israel's rebellion and idolatry. And it says here in verse 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Remember, we've seen this phraseology with the Exodus, God stretching out his hand, Isaiah chapter 11, the hand of God represents his power, his might. So again, this is a very common phrase throughout the Old Testament. God will be king over Israel, but he will come through power and wrath. Verse 34, "And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I think this accounts for the, we won't develop this in detail, but I think this judgment time accounts for some of the extended time periods we find in Daniel, the 1290 days and so forth. I think there is a time frame in here for this judgment to take place. Verse 37, excuse me, and I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. Verse 41, as a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And notice this. Do we look at the Israel today, and is this true? And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. See, we have a great great amount of idolatry and irreligious activity in Israel today. And when I say irreligious, I'm not saying that religion is a good thing, but most Jews who are in the land of Israel today just simply do not care about any type of worship or faith. They are simply almost neutral. They're just going about their daily lives, and they're not really concerned about spiritual things. I notice this phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. This occurs 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, this phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. A very prominent phrase within Ezekiel. And sometimes it's used for the pagan nations recognizing the Lord's power, but it is mainly used for Israel itself, herself, recognizing her Lord God. So again, when God brings them from all the nations and he settles them in the land by his divine power, they will know that he is the Lord God of Israel. This is not something that is true today, very obviously. So we can look back at 1948 and we say, no, the things do not match up. But then we go on and we see verse 43 here. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Excuse me. Then you will know that I am the Lord, there it is again, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And you notice that phrase, I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your ways, your evil deeds, but if for my name's sake, according to my name's sake. This is a phrase of grace. This is grace. God deals with us on the basis of, and with these Jews in that future day, he deals with them on the basis of his character, his grace, not their activity, not their evil deeds. And this applies, grace is something that we can appreciate through all generations, through all dispensations, to realize that God's grace, especially as revealed for us in the Christ, but God acts on our behalf, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of who and what he is. And this is something that we must understand about grace, even in the New Testament time frame. We have so many people who are trying to do things, and they're trying to gain the favor of God, even believers who may be oriented to biblical Christianity, and they have been just flooded through their years of existence that they must do things for God, they must work for God, they must do this and that to gain God's favor. And that is not at all how it works. God is taking care of us because of his character, who and what he is. We have another, we have many different passages but in Ezekiel, but I want to look at another main one here, and that is Ezekiel chapter 36. If you flip over a couple more pages here, chapters please. Ezekiel 36 is a very prominent one. And starting with verse 16. And in Ezekiel 20, I wanted to introduce to you this phraseology, I am the Lord, you will know that I am the Lord, I am doing this for my name's sake, not because of your evil deeds, because this helps us understand what Ezekiel is talking about. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but there have been people, I have before, but there have been a lot of people, even in the doctrinal movement, who have come to Ezekiel 36, and they have tried to say that Israel is gathered in unbelief, and what happened in 1948 is a fulfillment of this. But they have missed a lot of things in the passage, and that is the sad story. You know, sometimes people, and preachers do this all the time, but people will do this at various points. They pick and choose. They pick and choose. They'll pick one verse that seems to support their idea, and then they will disregard or conveniently forget that another verse exists that might cancel that out. And what that is called, actually, there is a name for it, a text taken out of context is a pretext. In other words, you take something out of context and you can make it say anything that you want to say. And the cults are very, very ingenious at this, of course, but that's another subject too. We don't have time to go into all that. Many, many hours, many books have been written about what the cults do with different verses there. But notice Ezekiel 36 here, excuse me, starting with verse 16. Again, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is continuing to prophesy even after 586 B.C., after the fall of Jerusalem. And here is what he says in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they defiled it with their idols. And here we have two specific evils mentioned, idolatry and murder, the shedding of blood, which in the Jewish and the Jews' case included sacrificial murder with human sacrifice. Sacrificial murder, human sacrifice. They had actually degenerated to the point where they were practicing human sacrifice and specifically child sacrifice. And that is just so horrible, so unthinkable that it's just beyond any vocabulary. But this is how far they had gone because they had rejected God. Verse 19, God doesn't just sit by and let this happen. Again, he had made a covenant with them, the Mosaic contract, the Mosaic law. And so he said, I will punish you. And he says here in verse 19, also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them. Now these are the Gentiles saying this about the Jews. These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. You see, the Jews were God's special covenant people, but they had completely disowned God so much that they were exiled from their own land. And then they, of course, by this, God's name was blasphemed by the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles. And, of course, God will not let this go on. He will act. He will take care of this. Excuse me. Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Now, I want you to know something. Throughout this entire context, the Lord using the personal pronoun I. It occurs here very, very much, and it is something that is emphatic. You see, in the original language, you don't have to have it. The verb itself contains the prefix there, the idea of the pronoun. And so God doesn't have to use this, but every time he says I, the Lord God, he is very, very emphatic about what he does and what he's going to do. And then verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And you see, here again, we have the same language. It's not because of you, Israel, that I'm going to do this. I'm going to be gracious, but it's not because of what you've done. In fact, Israel, you have done everything possible to receive, to earn, or deserve the greatest punishment ever. You know, God could simply say, he would have every right. Well, let's back up for a second. Think about Adam and the woman in the garden. You know, they had a very clear command to them, do not eat from this tree. And yet, they ate from the tree. And God, I mean, did God have to do anything? He could have just simply, let's see, what would be the divine equivalent of a Bic lighter or something? Just You're gone. You're toast. You're history. But he was gracious at that point because he had another part of the plan that says, I will let man continue and then I will send a Savior, and by this I will demonstrate my graciousness even more. So God could have snuffed out the human race at that point. We certainly deserved it. How much sin does it take to displease God, to offend God? Just one little bit. I mean, God is perfect. He's holy. He can't tolerate any. So it's not like, you know, if we have a lot of sins, that's just that much worse. I mean, God is offended by the littlest bit. So when you come to Israel many thousands of years later and you realize that they are sacrificing their children, they're worshiping idols, God has no obligation to save them in any way or to do anything for them. Not because of what they've done. You know, he can simply say to Israel, you're gone, you're history. I'm going to wipe you all out. But in reality, because of his grace, he says, for my own name's sake, I will act. I will do this for you, Israel, not based on what you have done, but because of my character, my name's sake. And you see, the principle of grace is we don't deserve it, we don't earn it, we don't get what we deserve sometimes is a principle of grace. And of course, we deserve judgment, but many times we don't get that. Of course, we have the idea of divine discipline, but then again, to realize that God is very gracious, even in times of divine discipline. You see, God always acts toward us on the basis of his grace, who and what he is, his character. It doesn't matter how much faith we have or don't have. It doesn't matter what spiritual gift we have, how spiritual we seem to be. You know, none of these things really matter in the final analysis. Everything that we have or ever will be is based on God's grace. It's based on his character because he has no obligation toward us. We don't deserve anything from him. And to realize that, you know, our thinking is we have to guard our thinking all the time. Every once in a while, all of us will start to think that somehow I deserve something in life. I deserve something. Look at what I've done, God. I deserve something. And the moment we start thinking like that, we better shut it down. We better realize that that thought is arrogant and blasphemous against God. We don't deserve anything from him. Let me make it really personal for myself, and then you can apply it. What am I? I am a sinner, a person born in sin. I am a person who is a sinner and saved by grace. And right now, as I stand before you, I am a sinner who is still saved by grace and being saved by grace. And in eternity, what will I be? I will be a sinner who is saved by grace. So where's my point of boasting? There is none, as Paul says. We rest on God's mercy, his grace. So again, we can realize that grace means being impressed with what God does, not with what man does. And one of our reality checks is to look at, now, you know, we have this guy who's studying comets here. What's probably one of the greatest achievements that man has done? We put a man on the moon. Is there anything greater than that probably for, is there anything, Carl? That, you know, oh, we send things way out there. But I mean, to put a man on the moon, well, that's what puny mankind does. I'm more impressed with God who put the moon out there and then all the other galaxies and the stars and the sun and everything else that we need. And somehow he keeps it all working together so it doesn't collide into us. Despite the movie, what was it, Asteroid? Yeah, you know, two-part series on the destruction of the world, you know. I didn't watch it. I watched 5 minutes of it there. Well, you know, I mean, God is the one who keeps things running, specifically Christ. Someone was telling me, on the basis of science, it was one of our teachers, in fact, that Jupiter is basically a big trash dump, kind of a galactic trash dump. There is something in the atmosphere of Jupiter with its moons and so forth that attracts the trash, you know, those comets and asteroids, that kind of the cosmic garbage dump, so to speak, that keeps it all in that area and away from us. Well, you know, is that by accident? I don't think so. I mean, a scientist might say, well, yeah, that's, you know, that just happened. I don't think so. I think there's a God out there who orders things around. And he keeps man alive, not, in fact, sometimes despite us, but he keeps us alive and he keeps this planet going. So again, to understand grace, we have to realize that we should be impressed with what God does. And for Israel in the future, this is going to be a phenomenal thing. They have done everything not to deserve God's power and his grace on their behalf, and yet he is going to act on for them on his name's sake, or for his name's sake. Verse 23, excuse me, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Remember, God's character is on the line here, which has been profaned among the nations. You see, the Jews represent God, and by the Jews and their discipline, God's name is being insulted. And so he's going to vindicate his great name. And he says, what you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Notice this, I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And you see, God is going to act on behalf of his chosen people. Verse 24, for I will take you. Notice, who is doing this? I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. And again, this has nothing to do with the gradual restoration. Here we have the verb lekach, and also to gather is kavatz again, as we saw in Deuteronomy 30. And then there is a spiritual essence to this, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Excuse me. And this corresponds with the ritual cleansing of Numbers 19. And again, this must be understood in light of the covenant between God and Israel. The land was defiled, the people were defiled, and so they must be cleansed. And of course, this refers to spiritual cleansing here. And this is something even true for believers. David talks about this in Psalm chapter 51. Cleanse me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then God's going to do more than this. Notice verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so here we have the idea of regeneration, a new nature imparted. And he goes on here. He's going to do even more for them. And to realize in verse 27, there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And realize, this must be understood against the concept of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. They did not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you and I do today in the church age. And therefore, they did not have God the Holy Spirit's help to obey the law, to fulfill those commandments. Who is the only one who can fulfill those commandments? God is. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. Only God the Holy Spirit, acting through you and me, can fulfill perfectly the law of God. And so the Jews, of course, there's no way that they could fulfill these things in the Old Testament. Again, the law was designed to what? Show them that they were sinners and in need for a Savior. Verse 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Excuse me. And here we see the agricultural prosperity of the time frame, the millennium. And I've actually noticed people, they have written about this, and they say, well, Israel has agricultural prosperity today. This is a fulfillment of this verse. You know, yeah, you're laughing. It's a joke. You know how they've achieved agricultural prosperity today? By the greatest hard work that is imaginable, by irrigation techniques. And when God does this, in fact, we'll see this in a moment, it's going to be restored. The land of Israel will be restored to what it looked like in the Garden of Eden. And that is specifically said here. And it will not take any hard work on the part of man. Again, notice who is doing this. God is the one who is going to do this. And Isaiah 35 also talks about this concept. The land will be restored like the Garden of Eden. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways. And again, this is talking about believers here, believing Jews. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And this is the mourning of faith, not unbelief. Again, talks about this. The same idea. These believing Jews will realize how horrible they'd been at that point. In verse 32, here again we have this phrase, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Again, to realize, God is not doing it because of their nature, because of what they've done. He is doing it for His name's sake, because of His gracious character. And then some people have conveniently stopped at verse 32, but notice what verse 33 says. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Excuse me. Question. We have Jews in the land today, in the land of Israel. They occupy many different cities and towns and villages. And realizing that their spiritual situation, have their iniquities been cleansed? Because this is what it says right here. On the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. They've done a lot of rebuilding. The waste places have been rebuilt. These cities have been inhabited. But is the other part of this true? Have their iniquities been forgiven? No. God has not released them from that. They are still in unbelief. Most Jews do not have any kind of spiritual life. They are not concerned about specifically about Jesus as Messiah. And verse 34, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. Verse 35, and they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about, you will know that I, they will know, even the land around them, the lands around them, the countries, will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. And here we have very, very emphatic Hebrew phraseology, great emphasis upon I, the Lord, will do this. No one else, and even the other countries around, will know that He has done it. Let's see. Let me think here. Help me out with geography for a moment. Let's see. Does Syria today, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Kuwait, a few other countries in there. You know, I'm thinking just vaguely about some of the countries around. Oh, let's not forget Jordan and, of course, anything else? Lebanon. Thank you. Yes, yes. Beautiful place, Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, except it's a war place right now. Do these nations have a concept that the Lord has allowed the Jews back into this nation of Israel today and that they recognize the Lord God themselves? I think that's a stretch of imagination there. Oh, maybe we should ask Mr. Yasser Arafat, in fact, of the PLO. Do these people who are enemies of the Jews recognize that the Jews even have a right to live there? No, they do not. I mean, it still exists. Despite all the politics that you've seen, the political maneuverings by Arafat and all these different people, it is still part of the charter of the PLO that they are dedicated, committed to the destruction of every Jew in Palestine. They still do not recognize the right of Israel to even exist there for a little bit. And the only reason that Israel is even there, apart from anything else, but according to human standards, is because of a UN resolution in 1948. So I would submit to you that this has not been fulfilled. And if I can demonstrate that one part of this has not been fulfilled, then all the rest goes along with that. And verse 37 goes on, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So again, a great multiplication of both the animals, the produce of the land, but also of the human population itself. And of course, all of this is predicated Isaiah chapter 11, the first part of it, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and everyone at that time will understand that Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel, is the reigning monarch. Well, this is just a glimpse. Again, we do see bits of grace in the Old Testament, and for what God is going to do in the future with Israel is very, very spectacular, and he will demonstrate his grace. The most undeserving people of all time will be the Jews, and yet he will fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with or without the cooperation of the Jewish people. And again, we have a great God. He is the one who's going to do this, and everyone will know it at that time. There will be no doubt whatsoever. Well, let's go back to the gospel accounts here. We have some minutes left, and finish out some of these things here. let's go to Mark chapter 13, please. Let's finish out the parallel passages with Matthew 24. Mark chapter 13, and specifically verses 24 through 27. By the way, speaking of some of these countries that surround Israel, it was very interesting. When I was second lieutenant in the Army and just gotten into the service and attended the basic officers training at Fort Sill, Oklahoma, we had a number of foreign officers also going through that training. And I do recall we had, one Jordanian and one Saudi Arabian officer. And it was kind of interesting to me, especially a Jordanian officer, because they're going through the same type of training. It was all legitimate as far as what our government has allowed. And, of course, now some of the top secret information that was privy to the United States, they wouldn't be allowed into those seminars. But to realize that here we are friends with Israel, and yet we are training what may be conceived of as enemies of Israel. So it was very, very interesting. And kind of a communication gap with some of those people, though, too. Couldn't quite communicate too well. They knew some basic English, but not very much. Well, we come to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. And again, we see the basic parallel passage with Matthew 24. Notice we don't even need to make too much comment here. We have basically the same language. But in those days, notice this, after that tribulation, in other words, the tribulational time frame ends, but there's still some time left, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Excuse me. And then, notice this, the order of events is very clear. In fact, it's even more clear than in Matthew's account. He uses the word then over and over. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect, that is, Jewish believers, from the four winds, the four compass directions, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So again, the same thing, almost identical language here. Christ will return after the tribulation. Again, there is a power that is given to the Antichrist, but it ends on the 1260th day. And at that point, Jewish believers will be able to fight against the forces of the Antichrist, and Jesus Christ will empower them. And again, the fact is they have to endure to the end, and they will keep looking every single second of every day, I would imagine, because of the great things that are going on. They will be looking toward heaven for Jesus Christ to return. And it will not be a secret. They will see him come with power and glory. And then he will send out his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. By the way, you might want to jot this down in your notes, this concept here of the four winds and gathering together and so forth is also found in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And just of note in that passage, in verse 5, you perhaps have heard this before. People talk about this. It says, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, that is Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst." And people have talked correctly about the idea that Jesus Christ will be the wall of fire around us as believers. But the actual interpretation of that refers to the time of the millennium, when Jerusalem will not need walled fortresses, and Jesus Christ will be the personal protection of Jerusalem. And so again, they will be dwelling in unwalled cities, as it says in other verses. Now we come to, let's turn over to Luke chapter 21 and finish that part out, if you would please. We see a little bit of a difference here in Luke 21. Again, if you still have your harmony of the gospel, it makes it a little bit easier. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. And here we have a lot of the similar language, a few differences we'll note. And there will be, verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. So all kinds of events will be going on that will terrify men. Verse 26, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, and God is pictured as simply a very powerful man here who would just shake things up. God rules the heavens, and he's just going to simply shake things up, much like you and I would shake something up to mix it around. And notice this, these things are coming upon the world. Again, this is a worldwide event. This is not just something for a portion of the world. And then verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, here this part is the same, but notice we don't have anything in Luke about gathering the elect. Why is that? Think about what I've already told you about Luke. Luke was a Gentile writing to Gentiles. It's really not of a major concern to Gentile readers that the Jewish believing elect would be gathered. So it's very simple. He simply doesn't write that because it's not something that affects the Gentiles directly. And so again, if we understand who the writer is and the audience to whom they're writing, we can understand why they may include some things or why they may leave some things out. Excuse me. Now, we come to, I'm going to flip back just for a moment. Let's flip back to Matthew 24, where we started this here, please. And let's go into something here that is found in all three of the Gospels. Matthew 24. Specifically, verse 32. And let me read this section here, verses 32 through 35, because Jesus is still dealing with that first question here, or excuse me, specifically the second question, what is a sign of your coming in the end of the age? And he says here, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And I'm not going to go into all the time that I have in the past with this, because this is such a simple thing, and I don't think you have dealt with it as much as other people have, perhaps. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a background of this. You'll see this quite a bit. In fact, even in that article I read the other week on a generation and so forth, and I almost hesitate to tell you about this because I don't like to give equal time to falsehood. I had a professor in seminary who was fond of saying that I don't give equal time to error. And so I have to tell you a little bit about how people have distorted this, just so you're aware of it, because you will read about it in books and so forth, or the newspaper. But you see this, the parable of the fig tree. People have gone to this, and they have said that the fig tree always represents Israel, which is not a true thing anyway. But they have said that the fig tree represents Israel. And through their convoluted thinking in this, and their twisting of these passages, then they go to this phrase, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And basically, to diagram it here, what people will say is that the fig tree represents Israel, and therefore when Israel appeared in 1948, excuse me, that one generation would be all that was remaining for the period of human history. And we had all kinds of people who would say that a generation is 40 years, which basically, biblically, it is, 40 years. And so they would add 40 to 1948. And so they would say the Lord must come back in 1988. Now, please do not believe this. Do not try to understand it too much here. I'm just trying to give you the weird thinking in all this, because none of this checks out in the passages. And the funny thing is Matthew, Mark, and Luke have identical language here, except for one phrase in Luke. And so we had a whole lot of people who were in 1981. They were recognizing the 7 years of the tribulation. All these things saying in 1981, the rapture must occur. I have my watch over there. It's, what, 1997 or something? Yeah, so it's a few years have passed. And the funny thing about it is, as people look at this, and I personally have talked with pastors who have believed this, and they just try to come up with everything that they can with it. And what happens, as you'll see, is that as 1948 has come, and 40 years past that has come and passed, people will change. They will change their prophecy, and they'll say, well, it must be the time frame of 1967. Why? Because with the war that happened with Israel and the Arabs, that was when Jerusalem was reunited and so forth. So they go to that, and they add 40 to that. Or sometimes they'll add 100 to 1948. It's as subjective and just up to you, whatever you want to do with it, as possible. It just has absolutely nothing to do with what is found here. And the whole thing has been even more confused because there's a mistranslation here, which I'll show you in a moment. But all of this, people come up with these things, and this is how they're trying to date things. I even had somebody, I'll just share this with you, we need a good laugh tonight. I had somebody come up to me at a camp, and he was really into this stuff. And let's see, let me think what year this was. It was significant for the year. It must have been, let's see. Oh, it had to be 1994. He came up to me and he said, is it possible that the calendar could be off 6 years because of the fact that if Christ was born 6 BC, that somehow the calendar was off 6 years? In other words, he was trying to say that in 1994 when he came up to me, I knew what he was talking about, but fortunately I didn't have the time to answer him. I just simply said, I don't think so, because the guy was missing, all the lights were not on upstairs, type thing. Well, he was trying to get back to, in reality, say 1994 was 1988. Now, to really think about the absurdity of this, this was beyond him at this moment, but if let's just assume for a moment that the calendar was off by 6 years, if 1994 was actually 1988, guess what? 1948 was actually 1942. I mean, this is a deep thought, I know, but this is a mathematical genius I'm dealing with here. And, people will just come up with all kinds of, lunatic ideas to try and do this. And it's like, pardon me for a moment while I have a meltdown here and come back to reality here. But, people just try to come up with all kinds of weird ideas to get through this language here, and it is so simple. This is so funny to me. It is so simple. A parable is simply an illustration. It is simply an analogy of something in the spiritual life compared with something in the physical life. And let me give you the gist of what he is talking about here with the parable of the fig tree. And this has received so much abuse. People have written about it in books. Hal Lindsey and his late great Planet Earth and so forth. I want you to picture this with me for a moment here. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is a mountain outside of Jerusalem. It has, at that time, it had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of trees. It was a heavily forested area. It had lots of different kinds of trees, but guess what? We know from various studies in archaeology and so forth that one of the most prominent trees was, would you believe, the fig tree. And can you picture Jesus sometime in the spring? Remember, this is not very far, or not very long before he was crucified. And he is sitting in the springtime in Palestine here in Israel, and perhaps he's even sitting under a fig tree for its shade. And the disciples come up and ask him on the Mount of Olives, Lord, what about these things? When are you coming back? When are you coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? And when are these things going to happen? And Jesus is sitting there in the shade of this fig tree, and he's telling them all these things that are going to happen, which we have studied in detail. And then he simply looks around him, perhaps looks up at the tree that he's sitting under, and simply says, learn a parable, an analogy, an illustration from the fig tree. When you see the leaves on the fig tree breaking forth, you know that, what? Summer is near. You know that the weather is starting to warm up a little bit, and that spring is going to end, and summer is near. And in the same way that you know from looking at something of nature that something is going to happen, so also you, when you see all these things, notice the word all, when you see all of these things happening, not just a few, not just some, but all of these things, the Antichrist, all the signs in the heavens, and so forth, you know that he, the Son of Man, is right there at the door. He is waiting to come through. Very simple. Now, we don't always have such an easy time to appreciate this living in Phoenix. You know, what four seasons do we have? Let's say we have warm, warmer, hot, hotter, I guess. Now, you can appreciate that because you live, what, back in Minnesota, right? I was in Ohio for 4 years. You know, to observe, if you've ever been in a place, or even up north, Sedona, Flagstaff, wherever, where you see the four seasons, and you know that there are definite signs of the seasons. You know, we got there in Ohio in summer, and everything is in full bloom, and, you know, you can't even see through the trees and the forest there. And then all of a sudden, about right after Labor Day, you know, all of a sudden you feel that little tinge in the air, fall is upon you, and as you get ready for Halloween and then Thanksgiving and so forth, to realize that you're in fall, and the leaves are turning a beautiful color, the beautiful colors of orange and yellow and red, and then they start dropping off. And then about December, maybe even November sometimes, you don't even see any leaves anymore. All the leaves are gone. And now you can look through and you see these bare limbs everywhere. Now you can look through where you saw nothing but forest before. And you know what? Winter is upon you. And to help you out with that idea, you see tons of snow falling from the sky. And you see white everywhere. And you have to clean off the ice and snow from your car and the salt and so forth. But then, depending on where you're at, you know, there, February, March, you know, we're pretty dismal. You know, the clouds, it was still dark a lot of time in Cleveland there. But about March or April, you start to see little signs. All of a sudden, the snow starts to melt a little bit, and you start to see a little bit warmer temperature. You're happy. It's gotten over freezing for a couple days in a row. And all of a sudden, you start to see the snow is thawed, and you start to see little buds on the trees. And you know, thank God, some warmer weather is coming. Presto. You know that summer is near because you start seeing the buds on the trees. And we really can't appreciate it so much out here in the West, or at least in Phoenix, but to realize that when we look at signs in nature, we can tell that something is near. Jesus is giving a very simple analogy here, a parable. A parable means to bring something alongside something else. He simply resorts to the physical things that they're seeing that they would know even at this point in spring, and to show them, look, disciples, I've told you all these things. When you see all of these things, not just a few, you know, if you get excited because you see some events happening in the sky, but you haven't seen the Antichrist appear yet, don't be alarmed. Don't be worried about it, because you must see all of these things. So when people are looking at the, well, the Hopi Indians or whomever out there, I don't care, you know, evangelicals who are crazed lunatics at times, it doesn't matter. To realize when people are saying, the Lord is near, now all these things must take place. And of course, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, so we realize that we're not going to see these things anyway from that standpoint. But to realize when these people, even just cancel out for the moment the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, if you don't see all these things and somebody says the Lord is near, you know that they're wrong. They are not speaking the truth according to this passage, according to Jesus' own words. And so then he says, I'm right at the door. He is near, right at the door. He's ready to come through into history. And I'll leave you with this for a moment, and we'll pick it up next week. But truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There was a philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell. I don't know, maybe some of you even had to read some of his works. I knew some people who had to read his books in college. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher who was an atheist, and just incidentally, or maybe coincidentally, but he was also a very radical pacifist, a conscientious objector in World War I and so forth. But he wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And for some people in college, that was required reading. And what's interesting is he includes in his book this particular phrase, and he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is why I'm not a Christian. Jesus was lying. This generation referred to that generation he was speaking to, and it passed away, 1900 years have passed, and so Jesus was a liar, and this is why I'm not a Christian, as well as many other stupid things that he wrote. But to realize this is not translated correctly, this generation, I will submit to you, does, despite all efforts to get around it, does refer to the generation of Jesus. And you say, how can this be? We have hindsight. 2,000 years have passed, and you say, well, that generation did pass away, and Jesus did not come. These things did not happen. Notice this word, until all these things take place. I'll leave you with this for tonight. This is where the translators get the booby prize of the century for not translating it right. We actually have the Greek verb genomai, a very common word, occurs hundreds if not thousands of times, simply to become or be, take place, happen, many different translations. But this verb happens to be in what is called the subjunctive mood. And these people who translated this, it occurs the same exact form, genetai is the exact form, third person singular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same exact word, and it must have a helper word with it, that is, might happen. Jesus is leaving the door open for these things to happen upon this generation, that is, that generation of Jesus, his contemporaries. But he says, will not pass away until all these things might take place. He left the door open grammatically for all those things that he's just described to happen upon that generation, but he also left the door open for it not to happen. And if these things had started to happen, that generation would have faced them, but in reality it did not. And all the attempts to get around the word this generation, some people want to say, well, it means the race of Israel and all these different things. There's no need to resort to all that, because all you have to do is survey the uses of this generation in the Gospels, and you find it's always referring to the generation that is closest to Jesus, his contemporaries. But because the translators did not translate the subjunctive mood, which is well recognized in Greek, they simply translate it as an indicative, that is, will take place, what you have in your current translation. And it doesn't matter what you have, King James, NIV, New American Standard, doesn't matter what you have. They've all fouled this up, and they do not take stock of the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood, the same thing we have all the time that you hear, 1 John 1:9. If we might confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It occurs thousands of times. But this is a very simple answer. Jesus left the door open. It could have happened to his generation. Remember, there was no indication that the church age would interrupt the Jewish age. From what these people are thinking about, whatever happens with the Messiah, all of a sudden the next 7 years are going to be filled with the Daniel 70th week. That's all they know about. But Peter and Paul and James will find out, John, very shortly about the church age. But of course, to realize that Jesus left the door open, these things could have happened upon